sing. Isn't that good to hear singing in the room? We sing our praises to God, and we benefit each other when we do that. Hey, we're going to the book of Genesis. Super easy to find, isn't that? First book of the Bible. We're going to take a look at Genesis, and then we'll be going from there to Matthew in a little bit, and then Gospel of John. If you can get to Matthew, finding John is super easy, but we're going to start in Genesis. We are still in a series on the attributes of God, which is topical. So it's a selection of scriptures. It's not just one paragraph or one passage of scripture. I know it's easier to camp in one passage and explain some of the sentences and the meaning, the context, but we're grabbing selected scriptures, so we're a little bit all over the map still. We're looking at the justice of God, and I want you to know up front why this is so important. If you want to understand the depth of God's love for you, you absolutely have to understand the justice of God. If you don't have a concept of God is just, or even the wrath of God, if those are non-existent to you, you won't fully appreciate God's love for you. You might just think of Him as a buddy, and He came to improve your life, not save you from His wrath. So, I wanted to start with a summary of a parable because it gets at our misconceptions of justice and fairness and equity. And it helps us to understand that God does not operate with our sense of justice. So, just a summary form, this is found in Matthew chapter 20. It's the parable of the vineyard workers. So it happened in parable story that a worker who owned a vineyard went out and found some workers at 6 in the morning. They called that the first hour. 6 in the morning, he hired some. He agreed to pay them a day's wage for a day's work. That'd be 12 hours. 6 in the morning to 6 at night, 12 hours. And the owner of the vineyard said, I'll pay you for the full day. And a little bit later on, the owner went out again and he found more workers, or at least more laborers willing to work. And so he sent them into his field at 9 in the morning. And he promised them, I'll pay you whatever is fair. He didn't say day's wage. He said, I'll pay you what is fair. And he found more workers still at noon and at 3. And he sent them into his field to work with the same agreement. I'll pay you what's fair. And then again at 5 in the afternoon, he found still more laborers wanting to work, but nobody hired them yet. So he sent them into his field to work really for just 1 hour. With the same agreement, I'll pay you what is fair. Well, the end of the day came, and he told his foreman, gather up all the workers and pay them from the last hired to the first. And they all watched as those who had only worked for an hour or so got a full day's wage. And those who'd worked 3 hours got a full day's wage. Those who worked half a day got a full day's wage. Those who'd worked 3/4 of an hour of a day. And those who worked a full day got a day's wage. And those who were paid last saw all of this transpire. They had been expecting more since everybody else had gotten a day's wage. And they'd worked a full day. They'd worked more than anybody else. They'd worked longer. And they endured the heat of the day. And they grumbled and they complained about this. And the owner of the vineyard said, didn't we agree for a day's wage, a day's work? I paid you what we agreed. And if I just wanted to simply pay a full day's wage as a blessing to the other workers, that's not your business. And one of the things we take away from that parable is that God doesn't operate on our sense of justice. He doesn't operate on our sense of a merit system. God deals with us according to His grace. And that looks differently. That looks different with different people. And as only God would have it, our sense of justice, our longing for fairness and for things to be made right and for things to actually make sense in life, that God would treat us all a certain way, that our sense of our search for justice actually leads us to the cross, where God's justice is most clearly portrayed and represented. I want to talk to you today about the justice of God and show you what difference this can make in your life. But first we need to lay a foundation and get a firm grasp on what that justice looks like. So Genesis 18 is where I'm going. Genesis chapter 18. And as we get there, I'll put up this portion of scripture on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. It says that God is our rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now, the hard part for us is that it sometimes can be difficult to accept that the justice of God is going to be displayed in any kind of measure of wrath. But that includes, that is a part of what justice is. So let's take a look at this more in more depth as we get into Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read the first four verses and explain a bit as we go. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you have come to your servant." And you notice that Abraham has this high regard for hospitality. That's true of Middle Easterners even to this day. This very high view of being hospitable. But notice how the passage started in chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and that is Yahweh. That is the Old Testament. That is God. The Lord appeared to Yahweh, and Abraham looks in verse 2. He sees three men. This is a heavenly visitation. And Abraham does have a conversation with God. I don't know exactly how that works out or what it looked like. But if you notice in verse 10, jump down to verse 10. Then the Lord said, and that's God. That's not just a smaller term of Lord, which means sir. That's God. Then the Lord said, "I will surely do this." And then in verse 13, we have it again. Then the Lord said to Abraham. So Abraham gets a conversation with God. That's interesting. And then that helps us to understand exactly what does transpire here. So as Abraham converses with God, and we see the situation in verse 20, the tension is going to be more clearly explained in verse 20 before it ever resolves. Let's look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, and that would be God said to Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it?" And then verse 25 is this tension. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you." And then Abraham asked this great question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham obviously is talking to God, having a conversation with God, and he's concerned about what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. There are righteous people, there are wicked people, and it sounds to him like righteous people are going to be swept away at the same time. And Abraham rails against that. He resists that. But where does Abraham get that sense of justice? Where does he get this idea that some things are right and some things are wrong? And in this situation, well, why not mow down 50 righteous people? Where does this sense of what is right come from, and how is it that he could challenge God with regard to that? That sense of justice is God-given. And I believe God gives that to us so that we will go searching for him and ultimately find our way to the cross, where justice is fully satisfied and expressed. Please notice where Abraham sees justice as being located. Twice in verse 25, he says, "Far be it from you. Far be it from you." So Abraham is not appealing to some written code that exists in the universe somewhere. He's pointing to God himself. Far be it from you. This is so inconsistent with you. Far be it from you, where justice lies, where justice emanates from. Far be it from you to do this. Abraham is not appealing to a moral code that exists outside of God. Abraham is appealing to God himself. Far be it from you. Your heart cannot do this. Last week, we, as elders, we wrestled with the idea, do we sing, do we not sing? We were responding to the governor's proclamation. And really what it came down to for us is, what's in the Bible? What does the Bible say about singing? What does the Bible say about worship? What does the Bible say about this situation? If perfect justice resided within our hearts, then we could have just simply asked, well, what do we want to do? What do we feel like doing? What's the desire on our hearts? But we went past that. We went into the written word of God. What does the Bible say? What kind of guidance and counsel can we get from the written word of God? When Abraham makes his appeal directly to God, he is not implying that there's some written word somewhere that God has to adhere to. He's implying that God has that within his heart. God is not the ultimate law keeper. He is the ultimate law giver. That is what is being implied here in this passage. God is just, and when he acts, he will do what is right. He will act with justice because he is just. So when Abraham makes his appeal, he is identifying a problem, treating the righteous and the wicked the same. That's the problem that Abraham identifies. That he's saying we need to separate these two groups of people because they can't be treated the same. The righteous and the wicked should not be treated the same, so says Abraham. Well, it helps for us to have the written word of God in its entirety. Because really, we're looking at the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's not until the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, where we're told with clarity what righteousness is, and that is to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. For people, this is what is righteous. To do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that phrase occurs several times in the book of Deuteronomy. Wickedness is just plain rebellion against the Lord. I don't care what you say. I'm just going to do my own thing. To take those two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked, and to treat them the same would be wrong. According to Abraham, since God is just and he will judge justly, he will do the right thing with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, from Genesis moving forward through the rest of Scripture, the justice of God is more clearly revealed. Right now in Genesis 18, this is just a preview of the justice of God. Not saying that what we have in Genesis 18 is the entirety. No, this is just the first layer. God is just introducing the concept. God is just. And what's fascinating about this is as it's revealed to us, as the justice of God is revealed to us for the very first time, we see one man pleading for the welfare, really for the salvation of other people. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe like Jesus pleading or interceding on the cross for the welfare, for the salvation of other people that God would consider to be righteous once they are in him. So this preview of justice that's going to be revealed throughout the pages of Scripture is really quite an in-depth preview. God is just, therefore he must act justly. The wrath of God. Notice that Abraham, as he pushes back against God, The pushback is not, don't destroy anybody. The pushback is not, don't judge the wicked. The pushback is, the righteous and the wicked are not the same. Abraham has a sense of justice, that some things are right and some things are wrong. And rebellion against the Lord will be met with his justice. And very sobering, that means wrath. There is a narrative in our culture that has been in our culture for years, and it's impacted the church. And the narrative is simply this: God is love, and he is all about love. Jesus was all about love while he was here, and Jesus, as head of the church, is all about love right now. And yet, oddly, or appropriately, we find out about hell from Jesus more than any other person. We get our clearest and our best concept of hell and who goes there from Jesus. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we're talking about. And he tells us about hell. In Matthew 23, and hopefully you can get there quickly, in Matthew 23, Jesus takes on the religious leadership. He stands toe-to-toe with them, and he talks about God and his righteousness and the fact that they are not righteous. And Jesus makes it very clear. He's very direct with them. In the climate today, we would say Jesus is not PC. So Matthew 23, let's start with verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So Jesus being very specific here, he's identifying exactly who he's talking to. He's not saying anybody who's Jewish, anybody who believes in God. No, Pharisees. He's not even going after Sadducees at this point. Pharisees. "Teachers of the law, you are hypocrites." And then he tells them why. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to enter." Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, I don't need to read the whole thing, but I can tell you, 7 times Jesus says, "Woe." That is a pronouncement of judgment. So Jesus is bringing God's justice here. He's saying, judgment on you. You have been evaluated. You have been separated into the category of people who deserve judgment. And God's justice is coming upon you. And I take it that this would be judgment in their lifetime as well as when they stand before their Maker. The tendency for Christians is to think that the New Testament is better because it's kinder. That God was a bit angry in the Old Testament and vengeful, and there was a whole bunch of wars. And then in the New Testament, Jesus came and it got a lot better. That Jesus was gentle and he was peaceful and loved everybody. Well, I think what we have in the Bible as a whole is that God's love and God's wrath are both demonstrated with increasing clarity as you move toward the cross of Jesus Christ. From Old Covenant to New Covenant, we get to have more clarity. God's wrath is a necessary response to the violation of his justice. And these are religious leaders, and they've been misusing their position of authority. And Jesus is after them. Look at verse 12. This is all about propping themselves up and putting other people down. Verse 12, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So they exalted themselves, they propped themselves up. "Hey, look, I am the leader, I'm a Pharisee, religious leader here, do what I say." And Jesus takes them down a bunch of notches. It's also fascinating as we just glance at Matthew 23, that Jesus was not embarrassed to speak of the wrath of God. In fact, the biblical writers were not embarrassed to speak of the wrath of God. Neither should we. God's wrath is a necessary response to the violation of his justice. Now we are ready to learn something in Genesis 18 that Abraham didn't know at that time. So I'm turning back to Genesis 18 to finish some of that passage. Genesis 18. So they're having this conversation, and I pick it up in verse 26. The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Verse 27, then Abraham spoke up again. "Well, now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, What if only 40 are found there?" And the Lord said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Well, now I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord. What if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 people can be found there?" Only 10. And it's implied that's 10 righteous people. And the Lord answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. What Abraham didn't realize, and that God bless him, as he seeks to intercede and intervene on the protection of other people, is that unless the Lord saves, God's wrath will be released. Because all people have violated the righteous character and will of God. Okay, so that takes us to John chapter 3, and I'm just going to put it up here so you don't have to turn quite so much. John chapter 3, verse 36. This is our natural condition. And Abraham seems to perhaps sense this, but he's definitely not taught this. Perhaps doesn't quite know it yet. John chapter 3. This is how we come into the world. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." I key off that last phrase, "God's wrath remains on them." That means it's on the people already. Outside of Jesus Christ, God's wrath remains on everyone. And so we do need someone to intervene. We do need someone to intercede, to beg and plead and advocate for us. Outside of God's wrath, for God's wrath remains on them. So this is either the words of Jesus Christ himself, or at the very end of John chapter 3, the gospel writer, the apostle John, is writing commentary on what Jesus has just said. Boy, God's wrath remains on people. Ooh, that means we come into this world as objects of God's wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Somehow we need to get that off of us. We need somebody to intervene. Somebody who can somehow work out justice for us so that God doesn't compromise. Well, he can't compromise his justice. We need somebody to step into the gap and perhaps take justice for us. Well, let's see what this says. There's a contrast there. Whoever believes in the Son of God, but whoever rejects. So the contrast is between those who believe and those who reject. Whoever believes, whoever rejects. Believes in what? Well, it says it right here. Whoever believes in the Son, versus or but whoever rejects the Son. So it looks like the key issue here is Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son, that means trusting faith. Not that is way more than intellectual belief or somehow in agreement. Yeah, there was a Jesus and he lived a long time ago, and I think he's in charge of the church somehow. More than that, there's trusting belief. Whoever trusts in the person of Jesus Christ has what? Eternal life. And that is good news, because whoever rejects the Son of God, whoever rejects the person of Jesus Christ, will not see this life, not because of their merit, but because of them being outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nowhere in here is there merit of any sort. Whoever believes, not whoever does good things, not whoever goes to church, not whoever tithes, not whoever is nice, not whoever is a really good person. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because something remains on that person that they really need to get off, and that would be the wrath of God. So somehow we have God's justice and we have God's wrath as an expression of his justice at times. We really want to know about God's love, don't we? And how God's love fits into that. Well, here's a verse that you should have memorized by now. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. You might have a Bible translation that says, for God so loved the world. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his own only Son, Jesus, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God's love compels him to intervene himself, because he knows his justice is coming. It's the justice of God mixes with the love of God that so moves him, he can't leave us alone. He has to do something. He has to send his Son. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is where the love of God and the wrath of God meet, thereby satisfying the justice of God. The justice of God does not disappear. It is fully expressed at the cross. Now, it might feel to you like love and wrath are mutually exclusive. You can only have one or the other, but not both at the same time. But if you want to see God's love, you look at the cross. And if you want to see God's wrath, you also look at the cross. People tend to want the love of God without the justice of God, as if you could separate the two somehow. But if there were no justice of God, there would be no judgment, no consequence for sin. Really, there would be no cross, and that would not produce more love. That actually would diminish love. Rather than more love, you would have moral indifference. That's not more loving of God. In fact, God would cease to be God. He just couldn't operate in that way. At that point, if there was somehow moral indifference, that would mean anything goes, and you don't want to live in a world where anything goes. You'd be mistreated all the time. And that'd have to be okay, because anything goes. There would be no sense of justice, and God would not be loving. If there is no sense of justice, then God is not loving, because he allowed his Son, he sent his Son to the cross to die for the sins of other people. Well, why did you allow that to happen? Why did you cause that to happen if justice does not need to be satisfied? That's not loving either. So again, rather than enhancing the love of God, a removal of justice, a removal of judgment, and a removal of wrath actually diminishes the love of God. Now, if you're reading the Bible straight through from Genesis 18 all the way forward to the time of Jesus Christ, you have been prepared to understand the justice of God being expressed at the same time there is a substitutionary sacrifice. Because that is what so much of the Old Testament is about. One of the reasons why God and Christianity are often misunderstood is that the Old Testament is so often neglected. It just seems hard to read. Everybody's mad at each other. God is mad at people. This thing is being killed over here. This sacrifice is over there. But all of the Old Testament prepares us to understand the justice of God can be met with a substitutionary sacrifice. And that would be the atonement of Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can get to the next verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This is a great word for you to understand the propitiation. I'll give that to you in a moment, but let's just read the verse. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation, if you have an NIV and you look up 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you will not find the word propitiation. You will find the word atonement, because that's what it means. A substitutionary sacrifice. And here's what's so important about that word propitiation. You can just do a Google on this and you can find out some accurate information. The word propitiation in a theological sense means the wrath of God is satisfied. That is way beyond the justice of God is met. That means the anger of God, the wrath of God, the just punishment of God, his natural reaction to sin. If you just bring sin into the presence of God and you allow him, you notice that he does his natural thing, that will be at work against sin. He wants to destroy sin at every turn. Justice is more than met. Let me put it this way. At the cross, there is more than the meeting of justice. Okay, let me say that again. At the cross, more than justice is met. Wrath is satisfied. God's wrath does not go away. It's not canceled. It's not like the bad things are just ignored. The wrath of God, the punishment, the penalty is fully satisfied because it's paid by the righteous person, Jesus Christ. I think it's a fairly common view of salvation to think that there was a cancellation of the sin penalty. But canceling the sin penalty doesn't satisfy the wrath of God. In the Bible, the wrath of God is not ignored. It is satisfied. There is also a common misunderstanding that you are saved only from sin, Satan, and death. You are also saved from the wrath of God. And you need it to be. Fortunately, we had one who interceded for us, who pleaded, who advocated, who gave his life for us, and that would be Jesus. Okay, so we got an idea of what the justice of God looks like. Let's talk about what that can look like in our own lives as well. Here are some ideas. I'm not binding you to these thoughts. These are just suggestions. These are ideas. One would be treat people justly. Since God is just and we want to live godly lives, we should treat people justly. If you are a boss or a supervisor, for example, do you treat people justly? If you're not sure, ask your subordinates. They will tell you. Are you fair? Do you respect all people at all times? Are you impartial? Are you consistent? Treat people justly. More could be said, but let's move on. Here's a second idea. Don't respond with vengeance. You can trust God to work out vengeance in his own time. No injustice will remain when Jesus Christ is finished with his work of justice at the end of time. All of us have been wronged in one way or another. And most of you have probably been wronged seriously by someone who's never apologized, never made it right, never admitted, maybe you didn't even know. One of the things that makes it easier to forgive and move forward is knowing that God is just. It's hard to let go of a grudge. It's even harder when you feel as if there will be no justice at all. When you feel as if this will never be made right, you might find yourself going over it and over it and over it in your mind, replaying it, trying to somehow fix or repair that situation. If you're not careful, what can happen is that you hold on to your anger. And then anger becomes resentment, and resentment becomes bitterness, and your very nature is impacted. Let's look at, put this slide up here. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 19. So again, you don't have to turn anymore. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Isn't that interesting where he just names it? Paul names it, and he's not embarrassed by this. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Wow, that's not just like forgiving and forgetting and let it go, move on. You're going to live a better life. You've wanted to live your best life, then just forget the bad things that have been done to you. Do not take revenge. Why? Leave room for God's wrath. God loves you so much that you don't have to work out justice in your life to its totality. Oh, it's good to confront. It's good to have conversations. You know what? You said this and it kind of hurt me. I would like to talk about that. It's good to be doing that. But you don't have to work out justice to its finality. Jesus says, I've got this for you. I'll do that for you. Leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Justice belongs to God. No one sins and gets away with it. It might feel to you like someone got away with it, like they used their power, they used their authority, they used their age, they used their leverage somehow, and they got the better of you, and you will never be able to make that right. It might feel to you that they got away with it, but no one gets away with sin in the sight of God. God is just, and there will be justice. On the level of relationships, it can feel as if a person or people get away with it, but nobody gets away with it. No one can escape the justice of God. Here's a third one, just briefly. Be passionate about missions and evangelism. And if you're not, ask God to give you a passion for missions and evangelism. If you disregard the reality of God's wrath, you will lose your sense of urgency for missions and evangelism. And in fact, we could flip that around. If you've noticed that you have lost your sense of urgency, or perhaps you never had a sense of urgency for missions and evangelism, could you give notice to the fact that maybe you don't have a good concept of God's wrath? I still remember very many years ago when I was a young Christian hearing James Hudson Taylor III speak. He was the descendant of Hudson Taylor, who was the first missionary, English-speaking missionary, to make it into the inner parts of China. James Hudson Taylor III said he responded to the call to go to missions when he realized that hundreds of people were going out into eternity without Christ. Again, a young Christian, but I knew enough to understand that Jesus is the only way. And eternity without Christ means you don't have that way. Going out into eternity without Christ, going out into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, eternal separation from God. At that point, I decided I need to start talking to people, and that was a whole journey of having an interest in evangelism and missions. More often for me, it's personal evangelism. We are heading into a culture, though, that views Christianity as part of the problem. It will be hard to evangelize this culture when we are viewed as the problem, or at least part of the problem. Traditional explanations of faith just simply aren't going to work very well anymore. You can equip yourself by understanding the story of Christianity. People's sense of justice will lead them in the coming age of this culture to search for equality Everybody needs to be treated the same. Everybody needs to be viewed as equal. And you see a lot of that happening already. Understand the story of Christianity, and that can help you. So the story of Christianity, very simply, is we are all equally made in the image of God. We're all equal in that sense. Nobody's more the image of God. Nobody's less image of God. We're all equally valuable. Sanctity of human life is right there. Everybody. Old, young, pre-born, already born. Special needs, typical. Everyone is equally made in the image of God. Here's the next part of the story. We are all equally impacted by sin. And this has impacted every aspect of our being. In Romans chapter 5, we learn... Yeah. Could have been Romans 4. But anyway, we learn from the book of Romans that we know that sin is in the world when there is death in the world. Because death came into the world with the entrance of sin. So as long as death is in the world, sin is in the world. Well, it's only in the final hour that death is removed from our experience, when we get to go home and be with Christ in eternity, or he comes and winds up the history of humanity. The story of Christianity includes we're all equally made in the image of God. We are all impacted by sin. We are all equally impacted by sin. And that affects our desires. That affects our relationships. That impacts our words, our abilities, our enjoyment of life. We're all equally impacted by sin. God targets sin equally. Everyone who's a sinner is a target for God's wrath. I'm not an exception to that. Neither are you. Neither is the person who's never really understood the gospel. We come into this world as objects of God's wrath, and we're equal in that sense. Want everything to be equal, here it is. Good news is we're all equally represented by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not represent Americans more than any other nation. Jesus did not represent a particular color of skin more than any other. Jesus did not represent a political bent more than any other political ideology. Jesus Christ equally represented us all at the cross upon which he died. Everyone equally lives under the same standard of justice, that you're either in Christ or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. You're either with Jesus or you're not. Everyone lives under the same standard of justice. The way to get out of the wrath of God is Jesus. It's the same for everybody, worldwide, Jesus. Everyone can come to God through the person of Jesus. The justice of God helps us to understand the wrath of God, which actually sheds light on the love of God, that he loved us so much he sent Jesus to the cross to help us escape his wrath. Everyone can be a part of that story. No one is excluded. Christianity, in the culture that's being developed, you need to understand this. Christianity has the better story. And that story of God's amazingly good news love, where he accepts people on the basis of his son, that story will be unmatched. No matter what comes our way, no matter what develops in our culture, that story written down so long ago will not be matched. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of your justice. Because your justice gets extended to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And we get to be free of wrath. Safe, secure, in Christ for eternity. There's really no better message than that. There is no better story. We just love the Christmas story that Jesus was born here, but boy, we need the Easter story that Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead. Help us to be immersed in that story that we might know it so well. We can share bits and pieces of it, perhaps even the entirety of it, with a watching world that is understanding you in a diminishing way. Oh, we want to bring the gospel to our neighbors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.